turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Today we're going to be considering verses 6 through 13. I say, let's actually read verses 1 through 13 to start. It says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for each and every passage in your word. Father, we come to a passage. Our preaching schedule has brought us to a passage this morning that is difficult, that is clear and simple, yet difficult truth for us and our finiteness to fully understand and to fully reconcile with other passages of Scripture. Yet we know your word does not contradict. We know your word is your word. It stands. It does not fail. It is profitable. I pray that we would find profit and learn more about you this day. Lord, would you magnify and glorify yourself greatly this morning as we open your word. Would you give us tender hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to begin with the same exact introduction that I did a few weeks ago before I preached Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And it will probably be the last time I open up with this introduction. I don't usually repeat stuff, but I do want us to understand this and to help us in what can be a topic which has caused confusion or struggles with people all through Christianity and through many, many years in churches. So I do want to start off and again remind us what I'm not here to do today, nor am I at church any day to do. I'm not here to teach my opinion. I'm not here to teach that which I believe. I'm here to teach that which I believe God's word clearly teaches. I'm not here to teach some man-made theological system. In other words, this is not about groups of people following different teachings of men who have named themselves or given themselves labels. It's about what God's word clearly says. I'm also, lastly, not here to cancel other biblical truths, such as the Bible teaches that mankind is responsible for their sin. Believers are called to preach the gospel to all people, and mankind is invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and must do so in order to be saved. Those are all very clear truths of Scripture. But what I am here to do today is to teach that which God has spoken in his word. I'm not here to speak as God, but to speak the word of God. And again, as I reminded us weeks ago, there are things in the Bible that we cannot reconcile. There are things that we cannot fully comprehend. And I use this illustration, right, taken from another pastor. Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, some would say Paul and some would say the Holy Spirit. And you're both right. How does that work completely? I don't know. All right. But Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, penned in his own knowledge and in his own way of writing the book of Romans. And yet it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the Holy Spirit, you could say. Who lives out your Christian life? You do. But also, Paul says, yet not I, but Christ through me. So, which one is it? Yes. How does that fully work? I don't know, but it does. That's God's word. Is God one or three? Yes. God is one, but he exists in three persons. How does that work? Talk about of all the confusing or hard to comprehend truths of God's word, that is one that we will never fully comprehend as finite beings, right? Until we see Christ, where we'll gain a greater understanding of that and how it works. All that to say, are those three questions bring about an understanding to us that we cannot fully reconcile absolutely everything. And sometimes there are things in Scripture that seem to not fully click. And yet we're going to have to say, well, these passages clearly teach this. These passages over here clearly teach this. And therefore, both of A and B must be true. And therefore, A and B do not what? Don't contradict. Though we don't fully understand how they coincide perfectly. Why is that? Because we're not God. Only God is God. So my encouragement to each one of you this morning is this from James. James chapter 1, be slow to speak, be slow to anger, and that's in regards actually to God's word. Rather, be quick to hear. By God's grace, hopefully everything that is said this morning is coming straight from God's word. If these truths confuse you, what should you do? Come and talk with me, all right? If these truths upset you, then pray to the Lord to give you understanding and a humbleness and submit yourself to the word of God, and please come and talk to me. I'm happy to talk with you about these passages. I've been commissioned to do one thing, and that is to preach God's word, and that is what I, by the grace of God, intend to do. Also, lastly, we are called to take Scripture and believe what it says. We understand that there are hard passages in Scripture to understand. And in those passages, it would require digging and cross-referencing and so on. There are actually, and I hesitate to use this word because it doesn't quite get it, but I think you'll understand, there are vague passages that could be translated one way or another. And this is what the practice called analogy of Scripture is. If it could be translated one way or the other, you go to clearer passages and interpret that passage in light of a clearer passage. So it could go one way or the other. Well, we know if it went this way, it would be unbiblical. But if it went this way, it would line up with these clear passages. That's called the analogy of Scripture. You're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. There are passages such as that found in the Bible. But then most passages that you come to in the Bible are pretty clear and straightforward. And it is very unfortunate that some people feel the need or reason that they come to clear passages, and instead of simply letting those clear passages speak for themselves and believing what that passage says, they take upon themselves gymnastics. They take upon themselves interpretive gymnastics to make it say something that it does not say, or to make it not say something that it clearly says, simply because they have a hard time believing it. And I will not do that this morning. I'm here to teach what the Word of God clearly says. Not because I have some form of agenda, but because I do expository preaching and we're working through the book of Romans and this is the passage that we're up to. So what you will hear me do this morning is say what the text plainly says. We're not going to perform gymnastics to make it sound easier or make it more palatable, but we're simply going to come to the text like we do every single week and seek to understand the implications of it and not twist God's word. Rather, let God speak through his word. You all good? All right, we're on board, hopefully. So verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Why does he say this? Well, he's just pointing out, and what we understood last week was this, that the majority of Israelites, whom had the promises, who had the glory of God, who had the covenants, whom the very Messiah came from, actually did what? As a whole, rejected the Messiah as a nation. They heard of his coming. They received the promises of his coming. He came through them, and yet they did not believe in him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So the question would then be posed, and this is what Paul does all through the book of Romans, right? He's a master of it. When he says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds more, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And he answers the question, "May it never be." So over and over again throughout Scripture, throughout Romans, Paul brings in these questions that people may come to as they're reading the book. And the question that he comes to here, and he doesn't pose it as a question so much, but it's definitely, he's bringing it about. It is not as though the word of God has failed. So in other words, as you're reading this, you understand the Israel nation, the promised nation, the chosen nation has rejected the Messiah who was promised to them. Does that mean God's word has failed? And his response is, it has not. In fact, the very rejection of the Messiah is a fulfillment of God's word, for God spoke and said that Israel would not receive him. His own would not receive him. He would be despised and rejected. So what we actually learn from this passage is that God's ordination is what? Unfailing. This morning's message is the unfailing ordination of God. His word, or that which he has ordained, has not failed. God's word is powerful. It accomplishes that which it intends. That's what that verse taken out of context many times, God's word shall not return void. All right. A lot of times it can be used correctly, but a lot of times it's used incorrectly of saying, well, if you share with somebody God's word, then they're going to respond because God's word does not return void. No, that's not what the text is saying. What it's saying is the intended purpose of God's word accomplishes its purpose. All right. It always accomplishes that which God intends. Sometimes God's word is sent to harden hearts, such as Pharaoh. Right. Moses is sent and God tells him Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. And other times, of course, it breaks a heart of stone and brings about life. The Israelites as a whole rejected the Messiah. It's not an issue of the power of the gospel or God's word. No. God's word does not return void and it stands forever. Then how so? If God's nation has rejected the Messiah, how is it that his word has not failed? We would believe that God still intends to work with Israel, as we'll come to later on in Romans, and that the church has not replaced Israel, but rather comes into an umbrella of blessing found in the promises for Israel, which are yet coming in the future. We would believe as a church that Christ will one day sit upon the Davidic throne and that he shall sit there for 1,000 years here on this earth. The millennial kingdom, we would call it. And that we get to be a part of that. And that that's a fulfillment of the promises to both Abraham and David. And then, of course, that he will reign for all of eternity as the new heavens and the new earth come. And we get to, as the church, partake of those promises that were made to the nation Israel. And now he explains how God's word has not failed. These things have not failed. He says in the second part of verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." So there are others who have become partakers of the promises and the wonderful things mentioned above, though they are not Israelites. In the Old Testament, of course, we have examples of these. Who would they be? Rahab, Ruth, all who are in the lineage of Christ, and many others. And all the ones we never heard about. and all the ones who have come to salvation since then, probably every single one of us in this room, as far as I know, is not Jewish. Yet we have come and become part of God's family through Christ. We have received of these blessings. In verse 7, then he points out, so not all of God's children are from the nation of Israel. And then he says another statement, and it could be summed up as this: not all of Israel, God's chosen nation by blood, are spiritually God's children. He says in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. In short, just because of birth into the chosen nation, it does not mean that they are saved. If you want to listen, you're welcome to. If you want to turn, you can. John chapter 8, we'll read a short passage from there. John chapter 8, verse 39 says this: they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So there's a little bit of argument going on. Jesus is implying that their father is who? Satan, the devil. And then they come back to Jesus, probably knowing of his birth. People knowing that Mary and Joseph had not yet come together. They were not fully wed yet. And yet Mary got pregnant with Jesus. And they are implying, well, we know where you came from. You came from fornication. And there's this back and forth going on here. But Jesus continues in verse 42. He says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, here is this argument between Jesus and these Israelites, and their argument is this: we are descended naturally from Abraham, therefore we are gods. And Jesus is saying, no, spiritually you're of Satan. They thought that their lineage was enough, but spiritually they were far, far off. Are there echoes of this in the Old Testament? Absolutely. With your mouths you honor me. You offer sacrifices, but what does God say of Israel? Your hearts are far removed. Your hearts are far away from me. You honor me in your actions, but on the inside, you're lost. So in short, not all those who are in God's family are from the chosen nation. Case in point, right here. And not all those who are of the chosen nation are in God's family. Because what he does now is he points out that in the Old Testament and now, salvation came by what? Faith and faith alone. Justification happens by faith and faith alone. Not your bloodline, not your family, not your lineage, not if Abraham was your physical father. And he completely destroys the argument here. And I have to wonder if Paul had this conversation that Jesus had with the Israelites years before in his mind as he pens these words. He completely destroys any argument that they would have of we are God's children because we are from Abraham. He says this: through Isaac your descendants will be named. So we see an illustration brought in from Paul right from the start. We have two individuals, Ishmael and Isaac. Both were descendants of who? Abraham. But God ordained the passing of promises through only one of them. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are all children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So once again, it's not about pedigree. Of course, our author had plenty of that to boast of, right? As we learn from Philippians. He of all Jews could have boasted in his lineage and who he was and what he did, but he says, I count all those things as loss compared to knowing Christ. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. In other words, those who receive the promise are the ones who are children of God. And this was the word of promise at that time. Verse 9. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, we are covering a lot of information this morning, right? So I do ask that you would, if you need to, take notes. If you're really good at keeping it in your head, great. But there's an important aspect of understanding of the gospel here in this passage that we understand. Salvation has always happened by faith. Paul is very clear about that. Scripture is very clear about that. Abraham was justified by faith because he believed God. And I would argue that it was always faith in the promises related to the Messiah. So it wasn't just this vague belief in God. It was placing faith in the messianic promises of God throughout the storyline of Scripture. What would be the very first one? Genesis chapter 3. Eve shall have a seed and that seed shall crush the serpent's head. But as Scripture unfolds, and this is why we're doing redemption story in Sunday school, as Scripture unfolds, promises are added on top of that one in relationship to the Messiah. And you see people throughout all of the Old Testament continuing to grasp on to these promises and placing their faith in the coming Messiah, though they didn't know his name, though they didn't know exactly that which he would do, though they didn't know exactly when he would come. They were placing their faith in him in the future, just as we now place our faith in him in the past. And this was, at that time, the word of promise. This was a promise in relationship to the Messiah, coming out, building upon that promise of the serpent crusher. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. You say, doesn't that seem really vague? Well, no, because God had given Abram a promise. And it was this, I shall make you into a great nation and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through this nation. How would that come about? The Messiah, the serpent crusher, was coming through Abraham. And how would this nation come about? Not through an illegitimate relationship, but rather through the relationship of him with his barren old wife, Sarah. That son would be Isaac. So there is this progressive promises coming in relationship to the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. The promises, this promise was specifically that Abraham would have a nation through his wife Sarah, and that it would be through that nation that the world would be blessed. So we have this illustration. Not all of Abraham's children were chosen, rather just Isaac. The promise came through Isaac. But he doesn't stop there. He continues with another illustration for them. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. So who's the child of promise from Abraham? Isaac. Isaac now, so he's following down the lineage of these individuals. Isaac had two children as well. He had multiple children. In fact, his children were from the same father and mother. So they could have said, well, Ishmael is discarded because that was illegitimate. Not this case. This case is completely legitimate. Rebekah and Isaac, same exact parents. And not only this, they were conceived at the same exact time. You don't have a firstborn over the secondborn. Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. And note, she was barren as well. But God enabled childbearing. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" You know what Paul, is doing here? When you hear of Abraham and Ishmael versus Isaac, there's clarity, right? I mean, well, obviously, the legitimate relationship, the spouse, Sarah, Isaac would be the chosen one. But now he brings in something that can't be disputed. They were twins. They had the same exact parents. They were conceived at the same time. And they weren't even born yet. They had done neither good nor bad. They were simply sitting in their mother's womb. God chose one of them. And in fact, he chose the one that went against all of the standards and understanding. Who would be the one who would receive promises? Who would be the one who would receive an inheritance? Always. The firstborn. But he chooses the younger. He goes against society's understanding and practice. He does the completely unexpected. He chooses the younger. Now, how does this help us in some understanding? There is an understanding, and we've worked through this, of foreknowledge, predestination, choosing, which are all words found throughout the New Testament. There's this understanding of foreknowledge, of being, oh, God looked down the tunnel of time and saw what you would choose, therefore he chose you. Let's read this verse again. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad," it cannot support this term, what we would call pre-science, where God merely knows what you will choose and therefore it is his ordained will. It's not. It places no power, control, or sovereignty on God. And it just doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't. It's unbiblical. It's false teaching. I'm not saying it's heretical, but it's not in accordance with Scripture. Why is he sharing this information? Why is it important to note? Because it's God's purpose which stands. What is God's purpose and how does it come about? It happens and comes about according to his choice. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Why Jacob and not Esau? Because God knew Jacob would be a better man than Esau? It's not what the Bible says. Because God chose. That's what it says. Because God wanted his purpose to stand. In fact, Jacob was a pretty sinful guy. He deceived and he cheated. He wasn't an upstanding citizen. He had his struggles. But God ordained that this would happen according to his choice, that his choice would stand. Not because of works. It's not based upon some merit within yourself. It was not based upon some merit or goodness within Jacob. Some goodness. There is none. Rather, it's upon God's purpose according to the good pleasure of his will. God works according to his purposes, according to his choices, not because of the works of men, but because of him who, what does the passage say? Calls. It's upon God. It is based upon not ourselves, but upon God, him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now we come to one of the most debated and struggled through verses in the Bible. People read this and they say, wait, God is a God of love. Absolutely, He is. God is a God of love. So let us, I think, there's a couple ways to interpret this. One way would be to go and say what Paul is really referring to is simply Jacob's tribe, Jacob's chosen nation that would come from Jacob. And yet Esau would not have that nation. The nation of Israel would not come through Esau. But I really think if the Holy Spirit intended that understanding, He could have said it in a much clearer way. I think He would have said Israel or Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants. Rather, He literally says Jacob and Esau. So I'm going to read God's word as it says and say, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So then how do we fix this? Not that God's word needs to be fixed, but how do we understand it within the rest of Scripture, of the Bible saying God is a God of love? God loved and He chose Jacob. He bestowed upon him the promises. He was a receiver of God's promises, as He's pointing out. Those who are God's children are the receivers of the promises. Those who place their faith in the promises of the Messiah. He was God's child, imperfect, but loved. Esau, on the other hand, was rejected. And the word here is used as hated. I think it's important to note the comparison that's happening and see if there are other places in Scripture where a similar comparison is made. I think that will help us. God does have a love for everything He's created, right? We understand from Matthew that He allows rain to fall on the fields of both the righteous and the wicked. That's understood as common grace. We learn from Colossians that Christ is sustaining everybody's very life at this moment. From the most wicked person on the planet to the most righteous, which there aren't. But the righteous in Christ, He is sustaining the very beat of your heart. He sustained the life of Hitler. He sustains the very life of each person on this planet. He holds it together. Not because they're deserving of it, or we are deserving of it, but because God has a common grace and love for His creation. So did God have a common grace and love to Esau? I'm not trying to trick you. Yeah, based upon what we just understood, right? Did God cause rain to fall on Esau's fields? Did He allow his crops to grow? Did He allow his heart to beat? Did He allow his lungs to breathe? Yes. But He's comparing the relationship that God had with Jacob and the relationship that He had with Esau. So what does it mean? Well, we can turn to or understand two different comparisons made in Scripture. One, with this very family, Jacob had two wives, right? Rachel and Leah. He had more love for Rachel than he had for Leah. Then God saw that Leah was unloved, the Bible says. But it just said, earlier on in the passage, it says, Jacob had greater love for Rachel than he had for Leah. Implying what? That Jacob did, in fact, love Leah. Just not as much as he loved Rachel. But then, in that same passage, later on, God's word says, Leah was unloved. So, well, what is it? Is she little loved or unloved? The answer is yes, right? He had a love for her, but in comparison with the love that he had for Rachel, it was as though he didn't have any love for Leah. See that comparison? There's a much clearer passage, though, for us to understand. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus is speaking and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa, wait a second. Aren't we called to love everybody? Aren't we called to love our enemies? And yet, Jesus, you're saying I need to hate my father and my mother and my own family and my wife and children. Wait a second. Ephesians tells me that the husband ought to love his wife like Christ loved the church with a sacrificial ultimate love. So what is Jesus doing here? He's not saying you don't love them. He's not saying you literally hate them. What is he doing? He's comparing. He's saying your love for me, your affection for me, your following after me ought to be so great that your love and following and affection and devotion to all else would seem as though it were what? Hate. Not because you don't actually love them, but because you love me so much. Now maybe this passage is coming to clearer light or your understanding of it. Jacob I have loved, but in comparison with Esau I have hated. There was a clear distinction of choice and care and grace given to Jacob over Esau. Not based upon anything that they did. Not based upon any goodness or evil that they did. The choice stood while they were still in the womb. And yet God chose so that his purpose might be accomplished according to his will. Now you may ask, where in the world are we going with this text? What's the point? Paul's whole argument is this: God's word does not fail. How has it not failed? Or what would be one of the arguments of why God's word has failed? Because Israel rejected salvation as a nation. Obviously, there were many Israelites who did get saved. But overall, Israel and the religious leaders of Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah. They did not receive salvation. Is this because God's word is not powerful? Is it because Romans 1:16 does not stand? No, it's actually because it happened exactly as God ordained it to happen. That some of the Israelites would be saved and some would not. And that some Gentiles, many Gentiles would come in and be saved. And yet some would not. And in fact, this is the very evidence and proof that God's word accomplishes that which it intends. Because this is exactly what God's word says happens. So how does it fit, and what are some implications for us? Well, we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. These whom God has graciously predestined, he called. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. And this is not based on anything that you have done. It is not based on any merit of your own. Rather, as Ephesians tells us, this was ordained before the foundations of the world were laid. According to what? According to the good pleasure of his will. But once again, this does not cancel out other passages. This does not cancel out the very next chapter, Romans chapter 10. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. We're called to preach. We're called to go and tell. We're called to let people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very encouragement to Paul to go into a city was Jesus Christ came to him and he says, go. Why? Because I have many people in that city. I will do my work. Go. Tell of the gospel. Because I will work. And that is the encouragement. Are we responsible for our sin? Absolutely. And we'll get to it later on in Romans chapter 9, but I want to answer these questions here now. Is mankind responsible for rejecting salvation? Absolutely. Every person who goes to hell based upon their rejection of God. It's their choice. It's their sin. It's their rebellion. The flip side, each person who comes to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's because God showed grace to them and mercy and did a work in their heart and drew them to Himself. Why? Because of anything good in and of ourselves? No. But so that God's plan would stand. And as Ephesians says over and over again, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. Your salvation, your faith was a gift from God, not of yourselves, lest any man or woman should boast. Conclude with two last statements. Quote from one of my favorite preachers, Paul Washer. I've seen the picture a few times, so I've never heard him say this exactly, but I'm sure we're all familiar with, I believe it was Geico, had quite a few commercials where they had a caveman trying to do something, and it says, you know, you can save 15% or more on your car insurance by switching to Geico. It's so easy, even a caveman could do it. And then, of course, all the cavemen who are alive today tried suing them because it was offensive, and all this stuff, this mess that they were in. But apparently, somebody out of a joke had, and churches latched onto this statement, and they thought they'd be witty and say, salvation, so easy, even a caveman could do it. And apparently, Paul Washer's response is, that is blasphemy. To say that salvation is so easy, a caveman could do it. Because only God could have orchestrated, planned, ordained, accomplished, and worked out the salvation of mankind. Only God. It is not easy. Christ had to drink the wrath of the Father. God the Son had to take on human flesh, be born of a virgin, live a perfect life, be crucified under Romans, rise from the dead on the third day so that your salvation could be accomplished. So what do we do? My plea to you today, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not go another day where you spit in the face of God and say, that sacrifice and that work of Christ on the cross for me is not for me. Receive Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He died, that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Believe. How? God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The promise stands, whoever will come will be saved. So I invite you this morning, come. If you have come, then give all the glory and honor and power and praise to God, because He is the one who did a work in your heart by His mercy and grace according to His will. Do not claim any of the work of your salvation. Leave it upon God, because it's to the praise of His glory and grace. It was Him and Him alone. Father, we thank You for Your love. Thank You so much that You are gracious. Each one of us in this room this morning deserves to be in hell at this very moment. And yet You have loved us. You have opened our eyes. You have called us as Your children. You have given us faith, and we have believed upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we thank You and praise You for Your work, Your mercy, and Your grace. We are undeserving. We are just as undeserving as the thousands of unbelievers here in this community. And yet for some reason you have worked saving grace in our hearts. And Father, we ask that you would continue to do that. Bring more and more people to know Christ. Use us. Help us to grow in our relationships, grow in our boldness, grow in our understanding of the gospel so that we may share it clearly. Place people in our lives whom you will work in. Lord, convict people of sin. Show them their need of the Savior. Would you bring about a great revival in this area, in Port Washington and Manhasset and Glen Cove and Great Neck and New Hyde Park, into Queens and Brooklyn and Suffolk. Lord, would you work in gospel-preaching churches and save people? Lord, would we go forth boldly knowing that it is you who saves? Yet would we obey the command to go and preach? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear unless we go and tell them? Help us to be bold. Help us to see the urgency that we need. And Lord, help us to give you all of the honor and the glory for what you have done in our hearts. In Jesus' name.